If you'd like a title today, the title is Esther, Instruction, Irony, and Inspiration. Instruction, Irony, and Inspiration. Esther certainly is a book of wisdom. It's a book of teaching. And that wisdom and teaching includes instruction, irony, and inspiration. And this is not a Bible study. Mr. Nettles commented before services, well, his message may start off sounding a little bit like a Bible study. And in the course of this message, we will go quickly through the book of Esther, but then arrive at some points. But we will not be going by verse through the entire book. We will, however, survey the book and cover 3 points and lessons of instruction, irony, and inspiration. So first, let's quickly go through a brief summary of the background, the key figures, the events from this book. And if you'd like, you can turn along and read. I'll call out the chapters and verses as we go through. You'll want to mark your Bibles for Esther today, of course. So a little bit of background, of course, of interest. This is one of only 2 books dedicated specifically to the story of a woman. Not a trick question. What is the other book? Ruth, of course. Good job. As a book of the Bible, it can be somewhat difficult to classify if you feel the need to classify the book of Esther. Some will label it as one of the exilic writings or post-exilic writings, coming from the word exile. It's when after Judah was exiled, this takes place. Some will classify it as a book of the writings and wisdom books. Regardless of however it is classified or not classified, it is simply not a nice story. But it is rather very timely for us individually, and also very timely as we witness and observe what is unfolding before us in current events today. Specifically, what's been unfolding the last 7 weeks since the time of the 8th day of the feast. Now, I do want to acknowledge that some scholars will say Esther should not be included in the canon, in the Holy Bible, for a number of reasons, but in the message we'll cover probably the most commonly used reason scholars will say that, and I will address that. Regardless whether people say it should or should not be in the Bible, it is in our Bible today. And I want to make it plain, to make it clear. God has provided this book for us to read today. It is timely, and it's valuable. It's relevant. Now, Esther contains 10 chapters. And if you're reading at a normal pace, it takes about 20 to 30 minutes to read the book of Esther. Timeline. Let's go all the way back to around 586 BC. At that time, Jerusalem was sacked and much of Judah was exiled and taken captivity to Babylon. As a point of reference, Daniel at that time was already a captive in Babylon. Well, let's fast forward roughly 50 years from 586 BC to about 540, thereabouts. At that time, Babylon fell to and was supplanted and replaced by the Persian Empire, led by King Cyrus. If we go forward yet another 50 years to about 480 BC, we arrive at the setting of the book of Esther. So it takes place around the year 480 BC. At this time, Persia is the well-established and dominant empire, having overtaken Babylon about 50 years before that. At this point in time, some exiles have returned to Jerusalem, but many still remain in what is now the Persian Empire. This is a good time to mention the key people. We'll begin first with the king. Chapter 1, verse 1. names a central figure, King Ahasuerus. It says, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus," this was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. "In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan," or Susa, "the citadel." Now, this name, Ahasuerus, is actually the Hebrew name given to this king. His Persian name, perhaps many in the world especially would be more familiar with, and that Persian name was Xerxes. He is believed to be the fifth king of Persia. Now, while not a man of God by any means, he also was not necessarily a terrible man. If you compare him back a few generations to, say, Nebuchadnezzar, for instance. Make no mistake, though, King Ahasuerus is extremely powerful. Who is this king, and what is this kingdom? Persia. Well, let's place it in context to what we understand from prophecy. This is the ruling world empire that was prophesied by God, revealed in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, and understood by Daniel. You recall in that dream King Nebuchadnezzar had, he saw the figure of a very striking man, and that seemed to haunt Nebuchadnezzar. It was a very powerful dream. And that man, he had a head of gold, the Babylonian Empire. But what was the chest and arms? The chest and arms made of silver. That was this very empire, the Persian Empire. That's quite significant when you think about the setting of the book of Esther. This is not simply some king in an outpost kingdom that really has no significance. No, this was prophesied by God as a world-ruling empire. If you think about the significance of silver, like gold, silver is very valuable. There's wealth conveyed there, but silver is also a strong metal, especially compared to say, gold. So this is a wealthy, powerful, strong world empire found in Persia. Already we can find a bit of comfort here as we consider the account of Esther, because if God can bring about his will and his purpose in dealing with this powerful, wealthy world empire, well, we can take comfort knowing that in the prophesied in time, empire to come, signified by the feet and toes of iron and clay. Yes, another very powerful world empire. God's will and purpose will still be carried out. So we already find a bit of comfort there, just considering even the setting of this account of Esther. Also think about it. It lists that he is over 127 provinces. Now, these United States are made up of 50 states. That the state is the same as a province. And it says it stretched from India to Ethiopia. That is a huge geographic swath. So in short, this is a very powerful man. The next person, Queen Vashti. She is a minor figure, really appears at the beginning of the account. She was the queen of Ahasuerus. In verse 12, she defies the king and she refuses him. Verse 12 reads, "But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command brought by his eunuchs. Therefore the king was furious." He did not practice long-suffering and patience in that case. "And his anger burned within him." We really don't know why Vashti did this. I would think she would come up in the second resurrection. It's a question we might want to ask. Well, what were you thinking? There may be more to the story, I'm sure. Regardless, it resulted in Vashti being replaced. Next person, Mordecai. Chapter 2, verse 5. It reads, "In Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite." Those familiar with this account know Mordecai to be wise, patient, and godly. This comes through many times in the account. Mordecai is also a man of integrity. He's loyal to the king. And it's very important, and it will be a factor later. But at the end of chapter 2, Mordecai discovers a plot of two men to hurt or kill the king. Mordecai alerts the authorities, and the two men are captured and subsequently killed. Next person, verse 7 here in chapter 2. Esther. Verse 7, and Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. It's interesting that the account and even the book's namesake itself uses Esther's Persian name rather than her Hebrew name of Hadassah. That is the exact opposite of the king. The king is referred to by his Hebrew name, Ahasuerus, rather than Xerxes. But Esther is referred to in this account, even by the book, by her name of Esther. Now, some have observed that Esther, that name, is a form of Ishtar. The explanation is the name Esther most likely means myrtle, just as the Hebrew name Hadassah means myrtle, like the tree. Esther is, of course, a hero in Jewish culture today. Today in Israel, the modern state of Israel, organizations such as hospitals and health systems, I believe one of the larger ones in the nation, carry the name of Hadassah. It's a name you'll see repeated in the modern state of Israel. Regarding the relationship between Esther and Mordecai, it has developed over time, I guess in culture or just folklore, if you want to say that, that Mordecai is Esther's uncle. But a simple reading indicates, no, that they are actually cousins. It's not terribly important, but I assume that many will say or believe that he is her uncle just because of the age difference. What is important is that Mordecai becomes Esther's guardian. Verse 7 says he took Esther as his own daughter at the death of her parents. Now, going on, the account does not say why Esther was included in this group of women, but she was eventually one of several women who went before the king so that he could find a replacement for Vashti. Mordecai did instruct Esther at that point to not reveal her family or her heritage. As we know, Esther caught the king's eye and his heart. Let's read in verse 16 now, here still in chapter 2. It reads, so Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And then finally, the last figure from this account will be introduced. That is Haman. Haman is introduced in chapter 3, verse 1. It reads, just a second here. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. So we will quickly go through the final, the remainder of the account very quickly here. So it seems that Haman's hatred is initially a matter of pride. Now, Haman is ultimately about Haman. He's interested in himself. However, that pride quickly grows exponentially to a violent and irrational hatred, not only of Mordecai, but of all the Jewish people. Haman comes to see the Jews as a threat. We won't read it, but you can refer to verse 10 here of chapter 3. Haman convinces the king to issue a decree to annihilate all of the Jews in a single day. That's quite an ask. I want you to allow me, or I want you to destroy all of these people in a single day. It's interesting that Haman does receive money and command from the king to accomplish this request. This is relevant because we can see this hatred to this day of the Jewish people. I want to ask you, where does the account of Esther take place? We talked about that empire. Well, it's in Persia. If you'll recall, in the book of Daniel, I believe Daniel chapter 10, Daniel receives a visit from a powerful angel. It doesn't say which angel. Many assume it's Gabriel because he was visited by Gabriel previously. But this powerful angel tells Daniel, well, I could not get to you. I was held up by the Prince of Persia. The spiritual warfare, Prince Michael had to assist me. I was held up by the Prince of Persia. Angelic spiritual warfare. Where is Persia today? Iran. There is no love lost between the Ayatollahs of Iran and the Jewish people. Along those lines, in the book of Ezekiel, as it's describing, first of all, the earthly man, the prince of Tyre. But then in that account, it goes and kind of morphs and talks about the king of Tyre, which we understand to be a descriptive of our adversary, the devil. Where is Tyre today on the map? It's Lebanon, where unfortunately Hezbollah has taken quite a hold of the nation there. Again, people who would love to destroy the modern nation of Israel and the Jewish people. I know, and it is valid in the observations of what is occurring today. Yes, it is an ancient war in terms of the human element. We have the descendants of Ishmael at play, the descendants of Edom and Esau, and the Jewish people. Yes, that is very true at a human level, but at an even deeper level, it's a spiritual warfare occurring that has occurred for ages, for centuries. But regardless of all this, through time, God has preserved the Jewish people as an identifiable group, despite many attempts throughout history to eradicate them. Continuing on, chapter 4, Mordecai learns of this decree of the king to destroy the Jewish people. Mordecai mourns and fasts. He tells Esther she must help. Esther fasts and agrees that she will go before the king. Chapter 5, Esther asks the king if she can prepare a feast to please the king. He likes the idea. Esther requests that the king invite Haman to the feast. So the king does invite Haman, and Haman is, of course, happy. He will be in the presence of the king. He will be where the power is. After this, Haman sees Mordecai at the gate of the city. Haman is troubled at the sight of Mordecai and then constructs the gallows on which he plans to hang Mordecai. Chapter 6, the king remembers that good work of Mordecai when Mordecai had turned in those two men who sought to harm the king. The king commands and calls Haman and tells him to honor Mordecai publicly. Quite the bitter pill to swallow for Haman. Chapter 7, Esther's feast is held. The king is pleased, and he asks Esther what she would like. She calls out Haman for what he has done, including the decree that would result in her own death. The king is now displeased, but now he is displeased with Haman. And so the king orders Haman to be killed on the gallows he built for Mordecai. And in the remaining chapters, Esther and Mordecai, with the king's blessing, see to it that throughout the land, those who were enemies of the Jews are killed. And it is astonishing to read, but it reveals that more than 75,000 enemies are killed. So this is a run-through of several of the major points of the book of Esther. Beyond what is contained within the title, instruction, irony, and inspiration, the account truly is incredible. It defies really human logic. There is something going on here that is incredible. Well, I want to now look at three key lessons and points. The first lesson: though unseen, God is always present and working in our lives. Though unseen, God is always present and working in our lives. Of the three I's, this would be inspiration. Earlier, I referred to the fact that some scholars say, well, Esther really shouldn't be included in the Bible. The most common reason given for this is because God is not mentioned in the account of Esther. And I know many of you are familiar with that fact and are aware of it. But God is simply not named within the pages of the book of Esther. However, as you read the account, there is no question that God's hand is actively guiding those who are involved. Not only Esther and Mordecai, but God's hand seems to be on the king and Haman. God's will and purpose of delivering his people is being carried out as we read. I want you to turn to chapter 6 here in Esther. We'll begin reading in verse 1. We'll read through verse 4. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. We'll look at our first example of God being involved, God's will and his purpose being carried out. Verse 1, chapter 6. That night the king could not sleep, so one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So Mordecai's integrity is coming through here in this account. Verse 3, then the king said, what honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? The king's servants who attended him said, nothing has been done for him. So the king said, who is in the court? Kind of an awareness, it seems like. Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. As you read through just these four verses, do you see the hand of God here? There's really multiple factors come together. There's many things occurring here as we read these verses. First of all, the king cannot sleep. He is troubled. Many times you cannot sleep when you are troubled. Many other places in the Bible, God will trouble an individual. Then it says the Chronicles are read. That seems kind of random, doesn't it? Let's put you to sleep by reading these Chronicles. They tell of Mordecai's heroic act. It's being put right in front of the king. It's for him to see, for him to hear. Then the king asks, really kind of changing gears, almost total shift, Well, who is in the court? I don't see it read here that anyone announces that anyone's in the court. But it is Haman who has just arrived, and Haman is circling like a shark. Otherwise, Haman had the intent to hang Mordecai that very night if these things had not come together. But God was there. God was protecting Mordecai and ultimately the Jewish people. Let's go back now to chapter 3. And I want to look at another way that God is present, even if he is not named, but a slightly different way that God is present. God was also present in his people. His people, in turn, were noticeably different. They did not conform. This troubled Haman. Here in chapter 3, we'll read just verse 8. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain." God was present in his people. Even though God is not named in the book of Esther, he is certainly there. We always want to be careful about calling something a type in the Bible. There are similarities at times. There is a similarity to what we face today. In this account, Haman is a satanic figure. He's unreasonable. He's dangerous. He knows who God's people are. And he wants to destroy them. The church is not unlike the way that the Jewish people are described here. Different from other people, not keeping the laws of the present ruler of the earth. You know, it was brought out in the message last week by Mr. Johnson. One of those questions that we need to ask ourselves. Well, are you known simply as, well, that person who just goes to church on Saturday? Or are you truly seen as different? Is there something that others see in you? Do they see God in you, in your behavior, your conduct, the words you use? Are you guided by a faith that shows the love of God and builds that growth and conversion that we talked about last week? In this account of Esther, God is seen in his people. This causes them to stand out and as a result to take the heat. That target is on them. But there is inspiration. God provides the deliverance for his people. Keep Esther marked here. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 16. 2 Chronicles 16. We'll read verses 8 and 9. Kind of stepping back from the book of Esther, where God is not named, I want to point out that it's not so important that we see God, but what's really important is that God sees and that he's watching us. He's watching over us. And here in Chronicles, it is pointed out in another case of God's intervention that he is aware and watches. God sees. He is omniscient. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 8. Kind of breaking into a thought, again, of another act of deliverance and a question. Were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet, because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. We can't see God with our physical eyes at this time. But God does see us. He is watching us. That first part of that statement, we don't take that lightly. I don't offer that up just in passing. It is a reality. It's a struggle that we deal with. We can't see God at this time. That is a challenge for us. It's an absolute challenge that we have to serve and follow a God who is not visible before us at this time. Why is it so many times in the recorded history of the assembly of Israel, in the Old Testament, when idols were created, the people wanted to see something. We want to see God. Put something in front of us that we can bow down before, that we can see with our own eyes. It is a challenge of our very being and our calling. Turn to John chapter 20. Yes, it is a challenge to not see God at this time with our eyes, but it does make our faith what it is. It forms our faith. John 20, we'll read verses 27 through 29. Then he, that is Jesus, said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here, put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but be believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." He realizes. Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." We have to be careful to not adopt the mindset of Thomas, the approach of Thomas. Yes, we want to search God's word. We want to understand and know everything that we can know. But the knowing should ultimately be knowing God, even if we don't understand and see everything at this time. The knowledge should be to the end of developing a relationship with God, to truly know him. So I ask, do we see God by name in the book of Esther? No, we don't. Do we see God in events and in his people? Yes, we do. Do we see God standing before us at this very moment? No. But as we often pray at the beginning of services, we ask for God to be present. He is present with us today. And he sees. He is watching us. And if you look, you can see God working in your life, creating a work. Second lesson. Second lesson or point will be in the form of a question. What will you do with your rope? What will you do with your rope? We'll say that this point is irony coupled with instruction. Look at the irony first and then pull out the instruction. Let's go to the 9th chapter now of Esther. Chapter 9, we'll read verses 26 through 28. Here is as the book does begin to conclude. And as we read this, let's reveal some of the irony here, as the memorial of the events is described and named. Chapter 9, verse 26. So they called these days Purim, after the name Pur. Therefore, because of all the words of this letter, what they had seen concerning this matter, and what had happened to them. The Jews established and imposed it upon themselves and their descendants and all who had joined them, that without fail they should celebrate these 2 days every year, according to the written instructions and according to the prescribed time, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, that these days of Purim should not fail to be observed among the Jews, and that the memory of them should not perish among their descendants. Again, this is as the book wraps up, and it describes how the Jewish people would remember the events of Esther by observing Purim throughout their generations. Now, as a side thought and side note, we'll come back to the irony kind of staring us in the face, but really another point of irony here, and I would consider this a blessing. This, what we just read described, is an actual example of what is a Jewish feast day. That's a blessing. Now, we know, we've heard so many times that when we leave to observe tabernacles in the fall or take off a Tuesday or a Wednesday to observe unleavened bread, well, you're keeping those Jewish days. No, we know. Leviticus 23 says, these are the feasts of the Lord. We are here today observing a feast of the Lord. This Sabbath day is listed as one of those feasts of the Lord. So perhaps if somebody says you observe those Jewish days, well, you can say, well, let's actually open here to Esther chapter 9. If you want to see a Jewish day, feast day, it's spelled out right here. It says they established and imposed it upon themselves. I consider that a blessing. There's a differentiation there. But back to the irony, because there is irony really layered upon irony here. Purim is indeed observed to this day culturally and religiously by practicing and ethnic Jews. Haman sought to destroy the Jews. Not only were they not destroyed, but they have lived on as an identifiable group. And to this very day, the days of Purim are observed. It takes place about a month, roughly, before we observe unleavened bread and Passover. That is one level of irony, but let's go a little bit deeper. What about the name? Well, the word Pur means lot. Purim is the plural, meaning lots. Well, why is it called lots? Well, again, a deeper irony is that Haman himself basically provided that name. Let's go to chapter 3 now. Chapter 3, this is back when we're introduced to Haman, and it is within Haman's heart and his desire to annihilate and destroy the Jews. And here he is deviously planning, seeking to kill the Jews in a single day. And how was he to decide that day? Esther 3, verse 6. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. Verse 7. In the first month, which is the first month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot, before Haman to determine the day and the month until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Now this day is decided by the casting of the lot. This is the day that the Jews will be killed. And that was the day that Haman then presented to the king as the appointed time to annihilate the Jews. By having the lot cast, Haman effectively provided the very name of the observance that would commemorate God's victory over him for generations. That's ironic, for sure. Let's go to chapter 5. We'll read verse 9 and then skip down to verse 14. Esther 5, verse 9. And we made reference to this earlier, but this is truly an obvious irony here. Esther 5, verse 9. And this is when he's been invited to the feast. So Haman went out that day joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. So Haman is troubled in spirit and decides to go home. Verse 14, then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows be made, 50 cubits high, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it. Then go merrily with the king to the banquet." And the king pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. Of course, the irony is that, as we would read later, Haman himself is hanged on those very gallows that he had constructed. Chapter 9 says Haman's 10 sons were also hanged. That account does not say where, but it could be that they were also hanged on those same gallows. It's worth noting, it says the gallows were made 50 cubits high. In a word, overkill. Traditionally, a cubit is believed to be the length basically from the elbow to an outstretched thumb, which is normally around 1.5 feet. So converted, 50 cubits is 75 feet. So basically, he built gallows that were 12 or 6 stories tall. 6 stories tall. Don't want to be morbid, but I think we understand 10 feet will more than do the job. It is certainly overkill. There's a modern saying that goes like this. Give someone enough rope and they'll hang themselves. And the saying, as we understand it and we use it, applies to someone who is repeatedly doing something they're not supposed to, typically in a professional context. You know, in a professional setting, it could be an employee who has been told the rules but decides repeatedly to not follow those rules. And sometimes it is an effective management technique that a supervisor will point out that violation to that employee. Yes, well, make sure you do understand this. But rather than constantly ride that employee and constantly be checking, well, are you following the rules? Step back for a little bit of time. We need to check for integrity. We need to check for trust. Will that employee be honest? Will that employee do what they're supposed to over time? And the thought is, and the way it goes, is if they're not, over time it will reveal itself, often in a big way. In a big way. Then that results in the dismissal. Haman was no doubt an evil man. There's no question. From the time we're introduced to him in chapter 3. But to build on that first point of God being present, God's will and purpose being worked out, it really seems that Haman is given multiple opportunities to calm down, to let cooler heads prevail. But Haman is consumed with bitterness. This is a spiritual matter. Chapter 5, as we read just a few moments ago, it ends with Haman building and constructing those gallows, 50 cubits high. But for the entirety of chapter 6, Haman is given an opportunity to realize, to see that Mordecai is truly a good man. And Haman is given that chance and that time to come to his senses. But he doesn't. So in the very next chapter 7, he is hanged. God is patient and kind. He is merciful. But eventually, for everyone, a time of judgment does come. Rope is certainly a material that can be used for hanging. But rope can be used for much more positive things. It's much more pleasant to think of rope being used to construct a hammock, for instance, or tying down tarp, something constructive. Any good survival kit's going to contain a bit of rope in it. You know, rope can certainly be used for positive things. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us that the sun comes up, the sun goes down. We have an appointed time to live. Our very lives that God gives us are like a rope. If you hold a rope in front of you, just a short rope, there is a beginning, there is an end. It's finite. What will you do with that rope? What will you do with that rope? Let's go to Numbers. Numbers 14, we'll read verses 17 and 18. Eventually, there is an end to that rope. There is a beginning, there is an end. What will you do with your rope? Numbers 14, verse 17. And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. God is patient, forgiving, merciful, long-suffering. Imagine we've seen that mercy in all of our lives, God working with us as we overcome. Yes, he is long-suffering, but judgment eventually comes if we do not change and repent. There is irony in the way that Haman met his demise, but it is also instructive to us now. Your life is like a rope. Don't fight against God. Fight for him. What will you do with your rope? The third and final point, three simple words. God wants you. God wants you. As we consider this account of Esther and what happened, what is recorded, I want us to put ourselves in the shoes of Mordecai and Esther as we go through this point. I would say this brings two things together, inspiration and, once again, instruction. So let's turn now to the fourth chapter of Esther, verse 14. And as we've gone through this message thus far, maybe the question has popped in your mind, well, why hasn't he covered that keystone verse of the book? As we drove around Branson this week, there were billboards for the production, and the tagline on at least a couple of the billboards was, "For such a time as this." You know, those famous words from this book. I wanted to save it for this final point. As we read this, chapter 4, verse 14, I actually just want to read that second part of the verse to begin with. It says, "Yet, who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" We know this saying. We share it with others to basically say, God is working with you in your life. He's called you at this special time to accomplish what it is he wants done. I think there's beauty in that, don't you? I don't think anyone would argue with that. God has called us, he's called you, he's called me at this special time to accomplish what he wants to. But remember earlier in the introduction, I mentioned how this book has been on my mind recently, and over the last year of visits with Paul, who you've met back there, and that discussion, one of the discussions revolved around this verse, and I think it might have come up in their congregation. There's more to this verse. It's not what we just read, that second part of verse 14. So let's read the verse in its entirety. Verse 14. For if you remain, this is the word sent from Mordecai to Esther, for if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Reading this verse in its entirety gives it a different feel, doesn't it? There's a little bit more of a somber feel or seriousness on the front end of it. The sentiment is still absolutely valid. You've been called to do God's will. However, you add that beginning part of the verse in, if you choose to not answer that calling, well, God's will is still going to be done. But it will be carried out from another place or another person. That is the reality, and that is the reality of our calling at this time. But if you put these two parts together of verse 14 and read it in its entirety, it truly is more meaningful and more inspiring. God is going to carry out his plan, his purpose, his will. That is without question. You can bank on that. That includes a sequence and a timeline. For reasons only God knows, he has called you at this time. God wants you. Does God need you? I'll let that hang out there for a second. Does God need you? If we don't overthink the question, the answer is no. That might make us a bit uncomfortable for a moment. But if you think about it, in any voluntary relationship, any healthy relationship, that relationship is going to be so much better if both parties want to be in the relationship. If both parties are in a relationship only out of need or necessity, it is not a real relationship that will last. There's a term for that. It's called codependency. In a codependent relationship, the parties are basically in the relationship to get. I need, so I'm going to get this from you. That does not define and build a healthy relationship that will last. What will cause a relationship to last is if both parties want to be in the relationship. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 3. I'll read verses 7 through 9. Apparently, the Sadducees and Pharisees had this wrong at some level. They seemed to think that because of their heritage, God actually needed them. It was not the case. Let's read what John the Baptist had to say about that. Matthew 3, verse 7, speaking of John the Baptist, says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Back to the point. God has chosen you And it is probably not because of your heritage or anything that impressed God. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians that not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty are called. So no, it is not a need that God has called you at this time. But that should comfort us. What is inspirational is that without doubt, you are called. You are called because you answered the call and you are here today. That is not possible if you're not called. It's not possible if you did not answer the call. And that is due to one simple fact. God wants you. God wants you. Romans chapter 8. We'll read verses 10 and 11. I'll let you get there, and then I have another question. So far we've asked, does God need you? The answer is no. Then, does God want you? The answer is yes. Next question, do we need God? Absolutely. Without question. Without God's Spirit in us, we have no hope of resurrection. This is the hope what we're about to read. If this is not true, if this is not present, there is no hope. Verse 10, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit that dwells in you. Our hope is that because we have God's Spirit in us, just as the Father raised Jesus, he will raise us. That is a need. We need that. We need God. Without doubt. Next question. Do you want God? Do you want God? We've already established that God wants you. You need God, but what does it mean to want God? In terms of a relationship, it means wanting to be with God, to know God, to understand him, to learn more about him, just as you would anyone you would be in a relationship with. And to not only see God as, well, just a way of saving our own skin. Do you want God? Psalm chapter 42. Psalm 42. We'll read verses 1 and 2. Psalm 42, verse 1. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? So again, to answer that last question, yes, we need God. These verses reveal that need. These verses we just read, they do reveal that need, but also a desire, a want. As we begin to conclude here, I want to leave that question with you for the week ahead. Do you want God? Really, it's where it begins. And that want, that desire has to be there. So, returning to that key verse in chapter 4 of Esther, verse 14. We have traveled down a trail of thought, so I want to bring it back there. God called Esther for that time and for that purpose. And as we began this point, I said, I want you to place yourself in the shoes of Esther and even Mordecai. You know, God wanted her. God wants you. God was going to save his people, but we're glad that Esther answered the call. It was not an easy calling. Her path included losing her parents at a young age. It's not easy. Esther faced an enemy who was determined to destroy not only Mordecai, not only Esther, but all of the Jewish people. God wanted Esther for his calling, and he wants you. Just like Esther's calling, our walk is not always easy. We do, and we will face challenges. Can we see how God now... Let me say it again. Can we now see God before us with our own eyes? Can we carry on a two-way conversation with our mouths, with him speaking back and hearing with our ears at this point? No, not yet. We do not yet see God with our physical eyes, but we know God sees and watches us. We know he is present and working in our lives. In those very lives that we have, they're like a rope. There's a beginning, there's an end. Those lives can be used for harm, or they can be used for good. So live for good by God's calling, because he wants you.